Charles Wesley said, "I have long withstood his grace. I have long provoked him to his face. I would not hearken to his calls. I grieved him by a thousand falls." We've already this evening read Psalm 95, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, where we read these words, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Tonight we're turning once again to 1 John, John's first of these three letters. And this evening we're going to consider a truth taught by John, which over many years has caused enormous controversy, argument, heat, at times very little light and much debate. This evening the cat is truly among the pigeons. One reason why a number of weeks ago we turned aside to consider what John Bunyan had to say about prayer was not only that that was most helpful to us, but also, as I said at the time, I was hesitating to delve into this truth until being more certain in my own mind as to what exactly John was referring in verse 16. What does he mean by what he says? And the matter is this, the sin to death in verse 16, about which John says, "I do not say he should pray about that." There's something that we should pray about, and something here which John says, "I do not say that he should pray about that." Look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. There seems to be here a sin which places a person forever beyond the pale of grace and of salvation. And our question is, what is the sin that leads to death about which John says, "I do not say he should pray about that"? And that's going to be part of our considerations here this evening. But initially I want to say two things about what John says here. First of the two things is this, that evidently this is mentioned in context. It's mentioned in context, and that helps us in two ways. First of all, I believe it helps us to understand exactly to what John is referring. And secondly, in the first part, it's in context. It's also good to remind ourselves it's not the core of the letter. He's dealing, in fact, with another subject at the beginning of verse 16, and then that causes him, almost as an aside, to say that which is still true, but nevertheless something of an aside, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Whenever we come across these controversial matters, we can get them out of all proportion. Because they're difficult, because they're heated, because we like our own view on the matter, the greatest sin is that we then sort of miss the surrounding truth or the context in which it was said. And I hope that we're not going to do that this evening. Two things by way. Initially, one is that it's in context. Secondly, it is, however, very solemn. The matter to which John refers is, I believe, the issue which is at the heart of the most severe warning passages of Scripture. There is therefore a warning implicit here. So it's in context, which is helpful and reminds us that it's not the core of the letter, but nevertheless what John is clearly saying is most solemn. The matter of sin is always solemn. It is an offence against God. It is a rejection of his testimony. Nevertheless, we're going to look first of all at three helpful reminders before we look at verse 16. And the first reminder is simply this, the whole context and purpose, and I will be brief this evening, God willing, for John's first letter. Because the whole context and purpose of it, I believe, has a bearing on what he says here in verse 16. It's particularly relevant. Why has John written as he has done? One reason. Because false teachers have come in and then gone out of the church that John is writing to. That's the whole reason he writes. False teachers. They've come in declaring that they are of God and then they've gone out showing that they're not of God. That's why he's written. Of course, it's today's problem too. Wolves in sheep's clothing. The wolf is a wolf, but he dresses himself in sheep's clothing. So he looks nice and cuddly, but actually he's a venomous serpent underneath it all. And it's still the same problem today in Christendom. And there were those here who claimed a special anointing which gave them a higher knowledge of God. And we now know what the apostles, the people who claimed they had this higher anointing, this higher knowledge, they said, we know what the apostles don't know. And they don't even know that they don't know it. That's like Donald Rumsfeld and his known knowns and his unknown unknowns. But they are, we know what the apostles don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. We are superior. We've got this great anointing and this higher knowledge. It's against such error that John is writing here. And his purpose, as you know, is chapter 5, verse 13, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life and may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He writes to assure believers. He writes to give them confidence and certainty. But the background is those who've gone out, particularly clearly in chapter 2 and verse 19, where he's been speaking of the Antichrist and says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. They've been in, they've been among, they've been claiming, they've been part of the physical community, but none of them, says John, were of us. That's a helpful reminder to us as we come to chapter 5 and verse 16. The second helpful reminder, I believe, is the three tests that John has been setting out forever in this letter. There's a good argument that he covers those three tests three times. We mentioned before that John's first letter is a little bit like a spiral staircase. He deals with 1, 2, 3, then he goes higher, and deals with 1, 2, 3, and goes higher, and deals with 1, 2, and 3. The three are, as I hope you know, the doctrinal test, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and believing the consequent truths about our own sin as well. There's the doctrinal test. Secondly, there's the moral test, that we are obedient to the Lord. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. The moral test. And the third test is sometimes known as a social test, that of loving the brethren. All three apply to every believer. It's as though every believer has three birthmarks. They acknowledge Jesus Christ, they love the brethren, they're obedient to God's word. And I do think that when we come to verse 14 of chapter 5, it's helpful to break down the remaining verses of 1 John to say, look, verses 14 to 17, where we are this evening, are mostly social. Not entirely, but mostly concerned with loving the brethren and praying for them. Verses 18 to 19 are mostly moral, about obedience, and that the one who is born of God does not continue habitually in sin. And then verses 20 and 21, mostly doctrinal. Now, it's only mostly, it's not absolute, but when it comes to difficult verses, it's sometimes helpful to break them down. And so mostly social, mostly moral, then mostly doctrinal. So as we come to this verse, we know the background, those who've gone out. We know that here seems to be something about social, loving the brethren. And then thirdly, we remember what we looked at some 5 or 6 weeks ago, that John was dealing with a matter of confidence in prayer. He raises the subject of us being confident in prayer. He's raised the issue of confidence a number of times in this letter. Here it's specifically about approaching God. Once certain about being a Christian, we are certain we can approach God without fear. We're certain we can approach him boldly, openly, with freedom of speech. We have access, we have acceptance. And you can be certain that if you ask for things that God is willing to give, he will listen to you. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. A specific confidence we have in praying. But verse 16 then seems to be a very detailed confidence we can have in the matter of praying for our fellow believers. Here I argue it's still within the social context of loving our brethren. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Here's the matter of praying for one another. And surely what John is saying is that we are to exercise the privilege of prayer, we're to exercise the responsibility of prayer, we're to exercise the power of prayer on behalf of the family for the good of the brethren. And it's within that specific context that John then mentions the sin to death as a contrast, I'm going to argue tonight. So in a sense, there's two things. Let's deal with the first one, which is our responsibility to pray for the brother who is sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death. And very simply, there's the matter of seeing a brother, of being a Christian and seeing a fellow Christian. John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Now, John has already said much about sin. We already know several things about sin from this letter. We know that the Christian commits acts of sin. We know that we are to confess sin. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We also know that as believers, we now no longer live a life of habitual sin. As John says in verse 17, all unrighteousness, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which doesn't lead to death. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? There is sin. We know there's sin in our lives, but there is sin not leading to death, because we know what it is as believers to have our sins forgiven. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Now here John is dealing with a believer who's watching the behaviour of another believer. He's setting before us a believer who sees a fellow believer sinning, and in sinning, presumably without repentance, slipping away, wandering from the fold. We might accurately, I believe, use the word here, backsliding. When we're aware that a brother or sister is sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, they are a believer, but they're sinning and they're slipping and they're wandering and they're not where once they were, then part of loving the brethren is to pray for them. Part of loving the brethren is to be aware of one another and to care for one another spiritually. Being concerned for one another's spiritual walk. Oh yes, there's a danger of self-righteousness as we list all the failings of everybody else in the church and thank God that we're not like everybody else. But nevertheless, the humble and the pastoral heart will observe, will see, and will be concerned when it sees the brother sinning a sin. Care and love of one another involves observation. Little illustration from the Old Testament, which I love, from Esther chapter 2 and verse 11. You remember there that Mordecai has brought his cousin, who's taken his own daughter, Esther, before the king. And she's been taken into the courts and into the harem, really. What does Mordecai do when she's gone through the gates? We simply read that every day he paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. He wasn't being nosy. He wasn't gossiping. He was concerned to know about her welfare. And so he went to the place where he could hear about it and the best place he could go to observe it. And part of our loving the brethren is to be observing them and to be concerned for them and then to be prayerful for them. Admittedly, in verse 16, John doesn't indicate the nature of the sin, but perhaps it is that the heart has grown cold. The individual is perhaps not what they used to be. They're in danger because all unrighteousness is sin. But here the believer who sees is not encouraged to gossip, not encouraged to judge, but I believe John encourages here to pray for their restoration. It's a lovely verse which is relevant to practical church living. It's an instruction about what to do when a Christian gets enmeshed in some sin which becomes obvious to fellow Christians. It's our responsibility and privilege to pray for the erring and wandering brother or sister. It's a way that we demonstrate our love for one another, that we pray with and we pray for. Now, I hope that we don't leave it until we see our brother sinning before we pray for them. I'd love to give a sermon tonight on preventative prayer that we pray for one another, that we would be established in our hearts in holiness, as John, as Paul prays for the church at Thessalonica, that we pray for one another fervently day by day, that God would keep us. We're going to see that we keep ourselves, possibly next week or next month. We need to be praying for one another, that we be led not into temptation, delivered from the evil one. Please pray one for another in the spiritual battle in which we're all involved. John tells us here that this prayer is with confidence and faith. The faith that the sinning believer will be given life, that God will give them life for those who commit the sin not leading to death, that they're going to be restored to full fellowship with God. And that means to know the joys that John has written for. One of his purposes here is that your joy would be complete. Every sin spoils and mars our fellowship with God. And so what John is saying here is that the sinning Christian whose life in Christ is declining will be restored by the grace of God through the prayers of the church family for them. Maybe that individual will be convicted by the Holy Spirit, whom he's been quenching or grieving. They'll be brought to renewed repentance and faith. They'll be restored to walking in the light. This is a great impetus for us to pray for backsliders. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon Peter in Luke 22. Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen the brethren. He's prayed for Simon Peter, the denying Simon Peter, the backsliding Simon Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for him. And we know that Simon Peter is gloriously restored. It's a sermon in itself, isn't it? The way the Lord wonderfully restores his servants. Because the Bible teaches that the true believer won't be lost. That God has begun a good work which he will see through to completion. That no one shall pluck us from the hands of the Good Shepherd. That nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And nevertheless, there is an urgency when a professing Christian, deliberately walks the way of sin and never turns round. Because the teaching of the Scripture is clear here. He might not fit into our systems, but it's clear that when a professing Christian, when one who claims to be a Christian, deliberately walks the way of sin and never turns round, they will be lost. They will be lost. There's plenty of warnings to that effect in the Scripture. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And notice here, it's a brother. There was sufficient evidence still. John teaches here that the backslider will be restored, and we can be confident in praying for them. They probably won't be praying for themselves. Prayerlessness and unconfessed sin often go hand in hand. That's different to somebody struggling in prayer. That's another matter. But prayerlessness and unconfessed sin often go hand in hand, an absence of repentance and even a loss of assurance. So you've seen them, so you pray. They haven't seen the danger, you have. You pray. You'll be interested to note, as I was interested to note, that Stuart Olliott argues that backsliding in the Scripture is not the norm. He argues that he can only find 6 scriptural examples of believers who backslid and were restored. He says, by far the greatest number of people are apostates in the Scripture, not backsliding believers. So when you see a brother or sister sinning, don't gossip or judge. If you're able to admonish them, do, but pray for them. And pray for them with confidence, because the true believer with these marks, these evidences in their lives, will be restored. Pray. But then you see there's what appears at first to be an exception, but actually is another sort of person. John has been dealing with a believer sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, and then he says, well, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That's our second matter this evening, the sin leading to death. Now notice that the individual is not described as a brother, though he is likely to be part of the visible church. And it isn't doubted that from the context he has probably claimed to be a believer. And there may well have been early evidence that looked promising. One who has confessed, but now there are insufficient marks, and he is clearly committing the sin that leads to death. What is that sin? What is that sin that leads to death? Well, there's much argument, and some of our interest in this can be purely unhealthy, but we do need to know. We do need to know what it is that John is speaking of here. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, you won't be surprised to know, that this is venial sins, not mortal sins. And certainly the early forefathers believed that John was referring here to serious sins. There are certain serious sins which, if you commit them, then there's no renewal of repentance. And they used to mention things like murder and adultery and idolatry. And, well, surely that's a nonsense. I mean, David's were what we might call major sins, adultery, despicable murder, but David was forgiven. Peter betrayed his Lord with curses, but he was restored and Christ prayed for himself. Paul was a Pharisee, a blasphemer. He participated in the murder of Christians, but he was gloriously forgiven. It didn't lead to his eternal death, which is what John is speaking of here in verse 16. There was a man in the Corinthian church who lived in an incestuous relationship after his conversion. It's a serious sin, but upon repentance he was forgiven and restored. When John speaks here of the sin leading to death, it can't be the magnitude of the sin that prevents its pardon, as though Christ's death was insufficient. Because Christ's righteousness and God's almighty grace can cover the greatest of our sinful acts. So it can't be what we would term a serious sin, as opposed to a sin which we say is less serious. Now, clearly the matter itself is very solemn. Others have said, well, is this a sin which actually leads to a natural death, like Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit and they were put to death. Well, that was a particular time in the dealings of the Lord with his church, and we see people doing similar things today, which doesn't lead to physical death. It can't be referring to that either. Then people ask, well, is John referring here to the unpardonable sin? Does John have in mind here the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And please turn with me to Matthew in chapter 12 next. Matthew in chapter 12. There must be elements of this sin which are in the sin to which John refers, because it's unpardonable, therefore leading to death. But please just notice Matthew 12 and verse 31. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. I do think it's important we look at the context there. This is in the context of when the Lord Jesus Christ has been healing the blind and the mute and the demon possessed. When he's been giving such clear evidences of who he is as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Promised One. But the Pharisees turn round in verse 24 and say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Hear their accusation. The blasphemy against the Spirit is that Christ himself is possessed of an unclean spirit, and that his glorious work, which is clear evidence of who he is defiantly attributed to the work of Satan. And the perpetrator is subject to eternal condemnation, Jesus says. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. A defiant rejection of the clear evidence of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, of course, many Christians, genuine Christians, agonize at times over the greatness of their own sin. And some pass through indescribable despair, thinking they've committed a sin which places them beyond salvation. And some genuine believers are in absolute torment of soul for weeks and months and even longer. Read John Bunyan. who because of blasphemies against God wondered about his life and his state, and he said, surely I've committed this sin and there's just no way round for me. And he went to an older Christian, the older Christian said, you're right, that's exactly where you are. Whew, what a help. I wonder if you've ever been in that position in any way then. Ever really thought perhaps in your early days that a sin you'd committed as a Christian therefore put you beyond the pale? Ever been in that state of absolute torment for a short while or a long while? Is it all blown? Is there no way back? Have I committed this sin? Well, you see, the blasphemy against the Spirit is a sin which doesn't concern the people who commit it. If you're concerned this evening that you've committed that sin, it's an evidence to you, surely, of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, your recognition of who he is in all of his splendour and majesty, of his wonderful forgiveness. Oh, his sacrifice is sufficient. God's almighty grace is sufficient for you here this evening. Oh, what turmoil some believers go through, believing in their sensitivity that they have committed this sin. Although there must be some measure of it at work in the sin to which John refers, Matthew 12 speaks about the Pharisees, and that doesn't specifically fit our context here in verse 16. Neither does the sin of relentless rejection, which Augustine believed this sin was, here in verse 16, final impenitence. Well, clearly, if we remain finally impenitent, that leads to death. But is that what John refers to here? I argue no. In chapter 5, we've been given something of the nature of true sin in its rejection of God's testimony. We find in the scriptures sins with a high hand, sins of defiance, sins of ferociousness against God. There is a final impenitence and you will not be restored. But it seems to me, both from the context and from other scriptures, that John here is talking specifically about the sin of apostasy. Specifically about the sin of apostasy. All sin is a rejection of the evidence that God has given us. But here, given the context into which he is writing, the false teachers who have come into the church and then gone out of the church, is he not referring here specifically to a brother who has professed to be a brother, one who has made such a claim, but has now gone out, showing that he was never one of us? John is very clear there are two families in the world. We either have our Father in heaven as our father or the devil as our father. There are two families. And I believe that here John is referring to those who, for whatever profession they may at one point have made, have now gone out rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers were in and doubtless professing, but they went out denying that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh, that he was all the things John says he is here, true God and eternal life. And so they were guilty of the sin of apostasy. They walked out and deserted the faith they once professed. And I'd argue that's an uncomfortable but an undeniable teaching of Scripture. You know, some of the fiercest opponents of biblical Christianity, have been those who at one time were professing believers. Those who once stood alongside true believers with these three marks, and then were at the absolute height of persecuting them when they themselves committed the sin of apostasy. Now, just remember the parable of the sower, the sowing of the seed. You see, there's so much promise, isn't there, at times, from that parable. You know, it falls into four soils, the four hearts, that some springs up. The word received with joy, but Jesus says it has no root. These people believe for a while, he says, and fall away in temptation when the sun bears down and scorches them in temptation. And there's no fruit. Some falls among the weeds, the thorns, and it's choked. And Jesus says of them, they bear no fruit. It seemed to be so promising, but in actual fact, there was no root and no fruit was born. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit is taken away, is cast out, withered, gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. Turn with me just before John to 2 Peter, 2 Peter in chapter 2. Where Peter has been dealing with the doom, the depravity and the deceptions of the false teachers. And notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20. He says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And then turn to Hebrews, those two difficult passages. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. And remember here, the writer is writing to Jewish believers and encouraging them not to cast off their confidence in Christ, not to deny him, not to turn away from him. And the writer says, Hebrews 6 verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's apostasy. Now look at verse 9, to the people he's writing to, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, but there's the warning. And the second warning in Hebrews is in chapter 10 from verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I would argue that here in John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, John is first of all encouraging prayer for the backslider. But he's not saying that we should pray for those who've gone out, who have already proved that they do not belong. It is impossible for such to be renewed unto repentance, so that prayer for them would not be answered. The believer who sins is one thing. It's an altogether different matter to finally walk out on God, which is what apostasy is. Abandoning and deserting the faith you once professed. Repudiating what has clearly been heard and known, its force has been felt, and at some times the truth which has been claimed to have been received. What John is saying here about the sin that leads to death is not a sin of human frailty as we yield to the inclinations of our flesh and the temptations of the devil. This is conscious defiance in spirit and intention, throwing off the yoke of Christ, never wishing to be subject to his rule. And so it seems to me that John has two very different individuals in mind here. One is the backslider, and one is the apostate. Of course, the concerning matter is that at one stage the backslider and the apostate can look very similar, just as the wheat and the tares can look to be the same although in essence they are very different. The final test is this, and it's a great encouragement to us as believers. The backslider returns. That's the confidence that John is speaking of here, that when we pray, God will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. And so this evening, can I ask you to examine your own heart? Having heard his voice here this evening, harden not your heart. Wherever you be this evening, as you stand before God, harden not your heart. If you're a backsliding believer here this evening, if your brothers are seeing you commit the sin which does not lead to death, then can I encourage you to humble your own heart here tonight and to repent of that first step away and that wandering, and to return and maybe take one of the hymns here in this section on restoration and perseverance to be your very own here this evening. It may be that you are one that we are particularly praying for at this time. May you return. Brother and sister, may you pray for your brothers and sisters. We're involved in a fierce battle. When we see one another sinning, let's be not gossiping, not judgmental. If we're able to admonish, let's do so. But the thing we can all certainly do is to pray for one another. It's a dreadful thing to hear the word of God and to reject God's testimony. If you've heard his voice here this evening, harden not your heart, for you don't know where it will lead if you continue to harden your heart. But the professing Christian who deliberately goes on in their sin without returning, despite their profession, will be lost.